Hope and I hauled three large boxes to the post office this past week. They contained about 100 plastic bags with a little zipper at the top, each one filled with a small towel, a washcloth, a bar of soap, a toothbrush, a nail clipper, a comb, and six Band-Aids. We carefully counted them, six in each bag. We assembled those hygiene kits for Church World Service, whose warehouse in Maryland was emptied in response to the great need in Haiti. Now, when we were setting up the tables for assembling those kits last Sunday, there was a moment when I said to myself, Band-Aids, really? What good are Band-Aids to bodies bruised and broken by an earthquake? But then I thought again, and I remembered that those little sticky strips are magic. Our little ones come running to us, crying inconsolably, or so it seems, pointing to their elbow or their knee. What do? We look with very careful attention. We acknowledge their pain. We kiss the scratch, and before we've finished asking, would you like a Band-Aid for that? They're already ready to go back and play. Just one small gesture of love, and the whole world has changed for them. Band-Aid has become a way of labeling our response to the needs of others as somewhat inadequate, as nowhere near the level of relief and support that is needed to really make a difference. We call it Band-Aid when our actions only treat surface issues rather than underlying causes of a crisis. But when I think about the mother who will have a bright orange Band-Aid to put on her child's knee, I know we're doing something right. Especially since it's not all we're doing. And when I watched our own children assembling those kits, knowing that their help was needed and that they could each do their part to bring comfort and healing to another family, I knew we were doing the right thing. I like to think that one of our kids perhaps smuggled a crayon or two into the bag, knowing intuitively that we need not only food and water and a bath at the end of the day, but also pictures, stories, and songs. And more than anything, we need to know that we are not alone. And that can be communicated with something as simple as a towel and a washcloth. The church has responded to the needs of the survivors with shipments of food, tents and blankets, water purification systems, baby kits, hygiene kits, medical supplies and personnel, and we continue to respond. Amy Gopp, the director of Week of Compassion, was in Nashville last week, and we got together for a cup of coffee just before she had to go back to the airport, and we talked about how we do disaster relief. We talked about refugee assistance and community development, the three columns of Week of Compassion. We talked about how in each of these three areas, our work is always, always coordinated with other churches, whether internationally or nationally or on the ground in Haiti and elsewhere. We talked about the reality of the body of Christ in the world, where individual members don't just do what they feel they've been called to do, but where we are in constant communication with each other, learning from each other, discussing goals and methods, challenging each other's assumptions, praying and worshiping together, embodying the love of Christ in the world. And Amy and I talked about how in those encounters and in that work, the church is not Presbyterian, Lutheran, Methodist, or anything, let alone American or Norwegian or Haitian. The church is the church. The church is one. And how, in times like these, that is something to be grateful for. I read Job after the earthquake, the book of Job. Job had a great life. It says in the very first verse that he was blameless and upright. He had 7 sons and 3 daughters, and his wealth was considerable. And then he lost everything. Oxen, donkeys, sheep, and camels, thousands of them, all in one day. Servants came one after another to deliver the messages of death and loss, each of them ending their report with the same refrain, "I alone have escaped to tell you." And then another servant came with word about Job's children. They all had been together at a party in the house of his firstborn when the house collapsed on them and they were all killed. I thought about Job when I heard the story of a man in Port-au-Prince who stood outside the morgue wailing, "Just let me see her body." And they couldn't let him in because there were simply too many bodies, too many husbands and wives, mothers and fathers, brothers and sisters looking for the bodies of loved ones. I thought about Job when I read about the teacher looking at what was left of her school, knowing that her students had been in the building when the earthquake struck. I thought about Job when I read about the missionary who talked to a girl trapped under big chunks of concrete, encouraging her to pray and not give up hope, telling her that he would come back with help. When he came back and called her name, there was no response. I read Job after the earthquake, and I wondered if he got to see and hold his children one last time before they were buried, or if there was only a mass grave for them and all who had died that terrible day. There's a remarkable line early in the book of Job, and I'm going to quote it to you in just a moment. Job had 3 friends, and when they heard of his tragic loss, they came to console and comfort him. Only what could they possibly say or do? Now listen to this. It is beautiful. They sat with him on the ground 7 days and 7 nights, and no one spoke a word to him, for they saw that his suffering was very great. I sense a deep reverence and respect for a friend's loss in that response. They didn't just stop by and whitewash his pain with talk show chatter. They sat with him, not off in the distance discussing and explaining what had happened to him and why. They were there just to let him know that he was not alone. And they didn't say a word until he spoke. It doesn't say that their presence was a comfort to him, but I imagine it was. Sitting with him on the ground for 7 days and nights was a gesture of friendship and solidarity. Yes, there are times when silence is not only an expression of wisdom, but of love. I read Job after the earthquake, and I thought and prayed about bodies these last 2 weeks. Bodies in collapsed buildings, bodies lying in the streets, bodies hastily buried. Living, breathing, vulnerable bodies that need water and food and shelter. The body of that little 5-year-old boy pulled alive from the rubble on Thursday with people laughing and singing in wonder and joy. I thought and prayed about bodies a lot, and I was surprised at how physical, how bodily my own reaction has been. My heart really felt heavy. I cried reading blogs and newspapers. I cried listening to radio reports. I felt waves of joy washing over me when I saw pictures of children playing and singing in villages just outside Port-au-Prince. And at night, I lay awake in bed, not just thinking how fortunate I was to be with my family and to have a roof over our heads, not just thinking about that, but somehow feeling, knowing that gratitude like a layer under my skin, like the pulse in my veins. It was very, very physical. Now, I don't know how many times I have heard or read Paul's letter to the Corinthians and how often I have spoken about the church as the body of Christ and the variety of gifts among its members. In these past 2 weeks, the knowledge of this reality once again traveled from my head to the rest of my body, to my bones. Last Sunday we sang, "And we, though many throughout the earth, we are one body in this one Lord." This is true. Today we heard, "In the one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit. If one member suffers, all suffer together with it. If one member is honored, all rejoice together with it." This is true. Not an idea, not a concept, but an embodied reality of who we are in Christ. We come from a variety of religious and ethnic backgrounds. Our social and economic status varies, both within and between congregations. But in Christ, all those differences are relative. In Christ, we are all parts of one body and members one of another. Our individuality is honored, and that we each serve the body in a distinct and essential way, even the littlest ones among us. But we are no longer just a multitude of bodies, stories, and voices. We are one body in Christ, and individually we are members one of another. It is the body of Christ that was buried in the ruins of Port-au-Prince, and the body of Christ that began digging with bare hands. It is the body of Christ that longs for freedom around the world, and the body of Christ that brings good news to the poor and freedom to the oppressed. It is the body of Christ that suffers, and the body of Christ that sits in silence for 7 days and nights. It is the body of Christ that hurts and hungers and thirsts, and the body of Christ that holds and feeds and comforts. The truth of Christ is not an idea or a set of beliefs, but an embodied reality of love and mercy. There were those who have questioned the reality or the presence of God in disasters such as we have witnessed. I have not heard too many voices of surprise at the fact that when we see such disaster, when we witness such disaster, that immediately we are drawn to help, to be there, to support, to love. To me, there is no question about the presence of God in that disaster or in any other moment in our lives. Because Christ is present. Because we are present. We cannot say to one another, "I don't need you," because we have each been given to another. The eye cannot say to the hand, "I have no need of you," nor again the head to the feet, "I have no need of you." But The hand can say to the eye, "Tell me what you see." And the eye to the hand, "Help me look deeper." The feet can say to the head, "Help me understand." And the head can say to the feet, "Help me find a way there. Help me get there. Help me be present." God has knit us together in one body, fearfully and wonderfully made. And I give thanks for that, more today than any other day. Amen.